When I was growing up, I used to like watching some game shows that were on TV, and one of the ones that I enjoyed watching was Family Feud. And you might be familiar with Family Feud, and you know that the way they figured out what top answers were going to be on the board is that they surveyed 100 people. If I were to survey 100 people, and if I were to ask them, what are your favorite songs of Christmas, I think the responses would undoubtedly be different depending on where I asked the question. If I asked the question in here, among you all, I think the answers would be something like this. I think some people would say songs like, "O Come, O Ye Faithful." Some would say Joy to the World. Maybe some would say Hark the Herald Angels. I think those would be among the top ones if we were to ask here. And I don't know, but I'm just taking a guess. If I were to ask people in the Staten Island Mall, what are your favorite Christmas songs? It would be different. Maybe some songs that have Christ in them, like Away in a Manger or Silent Night, maybe they might show up in the top five, but undoubtedly, most likely at least, there would be other songs like Jingle Bells or Jingle Bell Rock or other songs like that that are going to, you know, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Those songs are going to sneak into the top five there. Now, interestingly, according to my own anecdotal analysis, I have no data to back this up. This is just from me and from my own thinking and from my own experience. Interestingly, when I've thought about interviewing, as it were, both groups and taking a survey, the song that does not show up, especially in the top five of either group, is the song, and it's a somewhat famous Christmas song, but it doesn't get much press, if you will, is the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. In many ways, A Little Town of Bethlehem flies under the radar, even as Bethlehem did. The song was written by a man whose name was Phillips Brooks. He lived from 1835 to 1893. He was a man who wrote the song, and he was a minister who, according to Derek Thomas, had taken a sabbatical after the Civil War, because ministering during the Civil War had taken quite a toll on him, so he had taken a sabbatical after that. And during this sabbatical, he ended up going to Israel, to the Holy Land, and he found himself in Jerusalem on Christmas Eve in 1865. And while he was there in Jerusalem on Christmas Eve, 1865, he ended up hiring a horse. So he's hiring a guy to like get the horse. He's not hiring a horse, kids. He's not like, you know, saying, "Horse, come here, will you take me there?" He's getting a guy on a horse, and the guy on the horse is going to take him over to Bethlehem. And so he's going to Bethlehem, and he's imagining as he's traveling there that he's traveling potentially through the spots where the shepherds saw the angels give their proclamation. And as he's traveling there, he's thinking of all these things. And one of the things that he wrote in his diary is as follows. He said, "I was standing in the old church in Bethlehem, close to the spot where Jesus was born, and the whole church was ringing hour after hour with the splendid hymns of praise to God. How again and again it seemed as if I could hear voices I know well telling each other of the Savior's birth." Now, I don't know, but when I read that excerpt, and I had read a little bit more of an excerpt from Phillips Brooks's diary, when I read that excerpt, it seems like he received some measure of spiritual refreshment as he and as others sang the songs of the Savior in the vicinity where the Savior was born. At some level, you could say, for this minister, the little town of Bethlehem appeared to have brought a lot of perspective. And my hope is this morning that God's word about Bethlehem will not only bring you perspective generally, but assurance specifically. Yes, Bethlehem is the place of Jesus' birth, and we're familiar with that, right? But I want us to be familiar with Bethlehem also in another way. When we think of Bethlehem, we shouldn't only think of the place where Jesus was born. We should think of something that represents the interminable and unstoppable nature of God's promises. So when you think Bethlehem, you should think the place where Jesus is born, and you should think this place represents the unstoppable, interminable nature of the promises that God has made. You see it throughout redemptive history. When all seems lost, when it looks like the promises of God have sunk to the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness, as it were, Bethlehem is a reminder that God's promises are no less viable in the context of impossibility than they are in potentiality. And to see that, we're going to go back to see what the prophet Micah said through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, without going into an extended biography of the prophet Micah, here is a brief introduction. His name, Micah, a shortened form of Micaiah, means who is like Yahweh. Great name, right? Micah. Who is like Yahweh? Now, we don't know much about this man's parentage, but we do know a little bit about where he was from. He was from Moresheth. He's introduced to us in the book of Micah as Micah of Moresheth. Now, Moresheth was, according to Dillard and Longman in their introduction to the Old Testament, quote, a village approximately 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So that's where he was from. We don't really know much else about him, but we do know that he ministered during the time of the kings in Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You see that in Micah chapter 1, verse 1. He was a prophetic contemporary of men like Isaiah and men like Hosea. Now, when you read through the book of the prophet Micah, you can see that in large part, his ministry was a ministry where he, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you see him speak like that in Micah chapter 3, verse 8, that he was full of the Holy Spirit to declare to Jacob their transgression. So a large part of the book of Micah deals with oracles of judgment. All you have to do is read through chapters 1 through 3 to see that. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into the message. But it's also mingled with hope, this book is. So you'll see oracles of judgment, but then if you open to Micah chapter 4, you're going to see promises of restoration and what life on earth is going to look like when Jesus returns and he rules the nations and there is peace on earth and it's an enforced righteousness where the nations are beating their swords into plowshares. You see oracles of judgment, but then you see the promise of the Messiah's birth in Micah chapter 5. You see oracles of judgment and warning, and then when you get towards the end of Micah chapter 7, you see some of the greatest declarations of God's mercy and forgiveness. So Micah was a prophet called to preach the word of God to the people of God. He's preaching, and you're going to see it throughout the book if you read it. He's preaching to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom prophetically. Because remember, the kingdom was split at this time after the days of Solomon. During the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the kingdom split. So some went with Judah, like Benjamin, and then the rest of the tribes, they were up north and they formed the capital up there, and the kingdom was split. He's preaching prophetically to both. In large measure, pronouncements of judgment and warnings. It's also mingled with hope, the book is. You'll see that. You'll see both. You'll see judgment and you'll see hope in the two verses we're going to study this morning. We begin in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So before we get to Bethlehem, we must hear this oracle concerning Jerusalem. Now when the people of Israel heard the word now, Hebrew, atah, when they heard that, possibly another lump showed up in their throat. I say that because that word now, atah in the Hebrew, shows up in the latter part of Micah chapter 4 two times, and it was speaking of, it's pronouncing, it's telling about judgments and days that Judah wouldn't have exactly looked forward to, at least in some measure. They wouldn't have been the desire of the nation. So there's that word now. And here it precludes or it precedes another warning of judgment. First, the call, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, wasn't an inspirational pre-battle call to assembly. That's not what's going on here. What is going on here is likely an ironic call to futile preparations. So when you see now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, it's likely an ironic call to futile preparations. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew verb that's given in that expression can be translated as either slashing or gathering. Some translations, in the case of the former, slashing, have opted for a translation that goes something like this. You have slashed yourself in grief. But most opt for the latter. A call to marshal the troops. Now, interestingly, when you look at the word in Hebrew that's used for troops, if you kind of trace that word out and see how it's used throughout the Old Testament, it often, most often, refers to like bands or raiders. So the irony of this call to preparation may be something like this. An army is besieging Jerusalem And the comparative equivalent of all that Israel can do is muster up a band of raiders. That's the sense of what's going on here in this call. Now, there are plenty of times in the scriptures where we would want to put ourselves in the sandals of those whom we read about to better understand the context. Now, if you do that here, one of the things you're going to begin to feel is a measure of terror and fear that the people felt. Because they were sieged, they were laid siege against. There was an army that was essentially encamped around the city and had laid siege to the city. So if you put your feet in the sandals of these people who are hearing this oracle prophetically, as it were, then you are going to be thinking of the fear and terror. And what might happen if you put your feet in their sandals too quickly, your sentimentality and your sympathy might obscure the biblical melody that should be playing in the background of your mind when you read this. Namely, great is thy faithfulness. See, as an Old Testament reader, when you read something like this, you didn't just see Yahweh's judgment. You saw the attribute of Yahweh's truthfulness. Yahweh had put Israel on notice that prolonged and unrepentant behavior under the Mosaic covenant would lead to things just like this. A quick scan of the promises and blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28 shows that the nation of Israel was, to say it again, put on notice that things like this would happen for protracted, unrepentant disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 52, quoting from the ESV, reads, "They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land." And that's what we read about here in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. You look at the text. They have laid siege against us. That's not a supposed illustration of divine meanness. That's a testimony to Yahweh's faithfulness. So when you read that as a Christian, and even Old Testament Hebrew readers should have been thinking the same thing. Yahweh's word is true. His promises of blessing are true. And his promises of judgment are true. Yahweh is truthful. Yahweh is truthful. It's a testimony to Yahweh's faithfulness. The prophet Micah chapter 3, verse 8, said that he was full of the Spirit of Yahweh to declare to Jacob his transgression, which included things like this: abhorring justice, perverting all equity, building up Zion with bloodshed, their leaders taking bribes, their prophets prophesying for hire. They abused the poor, and they did a whole lot more than that. You could say the wages of their sin was a siege. And that's what they got. And that's what we read about in the text. But I want to tell you this as a quick parenthetical note. It'll help you understand a little bit more about the prophet Micah, and it'll help you understand a little bit more about God's attributes. God's faithfulness to his promises is not without the extension of mercy and forbearance. Don't forget, Micah is the one who prophesied in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, these words: "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field." And yet, and this is incredible, in Jeremiah 26, the elders of Jeremiah's day looked back to Micah's prophecy and they recalled how Yahweh relented from bringing that judgment, that Micah 3:12 judgment, in the days of Hezekiah the king. When there were religious leaders who were calling for Jeremiah's death, when he was preaching against the city and its wickedness and their false trust in the temple, they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." And they thought the presence of the temple was like a lucky rabbit's foot that was going to keep them secluded from any kind of judgment. So some people did not like that, especially the false prophets. And they said, "He has to die." And they're calling for the princes of the people to execute Jeremiah. But the princes of the people did not do that. It's interesting. The princes of the people, and we're going to see what certain elders of the land said as well. I want to read to you from Jeremiah 26, verses 16 through 19, to see a reference to the prophet Micah as well as a reference to how God's words of judgment are often mingled with forbearance and mercy. Verse 16 reads like this: So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord, Yahweh our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, watch this, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest.'" Now watch their argumentation. Pretty incredible that in Jeremiah's day, they're referencing Micah's prophecy because they were familiar with it. They knew he was a prophet inspired by God. They're referencing his words as holy scripture, as the words of God. And watch the argumentation that follows. They say this: "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." So the attributes of Yahweh's faithfulness and mercy are appropriately mingled with his warnings, with his relenting, and even with the fulfillment of his promised judgments. You can see that when you look back or look forward to Jeremiah 26, and you see that. Now, the question then becomes, if we're looking at our text, well, what time period is Micah speaking about? Because if you're tracking with what Micah is saying, when he says they have laid siege against us, you can ask the question, okay, wait, is he talking about the days of Hezekiah when Jerusalem was essentially besieged by the forces of Sennacherib? You could reference 2 Chronicles 32:10 to see some of that. Now, some would contend that Micah was speaking about that since, A, he was a contemporary of Hezekiah, and since he includes himself in this expression, they have laid siege against us. Now, others would say that Micah was speaking prophetically, and although he identified himself with the people, he nonetheless was speaking about and pointing to a time beyond himself, particularly because when he says, "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek," this would be the argumentation, that not only speaks of humiliation, that speaks of harm. So Hezekiah suffered some measure of humiliation when the forces of Assyria were besieging the city, but the argumentation would be he was not smitten on the cheek. He suffered no harm. However, Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, before the ultimate king of Judah would be born, he was besieged by Babylon, and he was harmed bodily by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, having his eyes removed from him. So he was not only humiliated, he was harmed. You could see 2 Kings 24 and 25 to see that. Now, if this was Zedekiah, and most believe that it was, we are not surprised that he would suffer some form of humiliation. After all, the scripture says about Zedekiah in at least two places, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect King who knew no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, to think that he would be humiliated and struck in the face is astounding to us, especially when you compare the two men together. Zedekiah, we're told in 2 Chronicles 36:12, did not humble himself. And that led, you could say, to him being struck for his sin. Jesus, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he did humble himself, and that led to him being struck for our sin. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, 2 Kings 24:20. Meanwhile, Jesus submitted himself to the injustice of Pilate. Zedekiah, when the Babylonians encamped around the city, he sought to escape, but he was found in the plains of Jericho. But think of Jesus, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with a detachment of soldiers, some Roman soldiers and some who are from the high priest. And what does Jesus do? We're told in the text of Scripture in John 18:4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, stepped forward. Zedekiah ran from the judgment that he deserved. Jesus stepped forward into the judgment that we deserve. Incredible. Zedekiah walked in accordance with the evil that his predecessor Jehoiakim had done, and he provoked the Lord to finally bring the promised judgment upon Jerusalem. Whereas Jesus walked perfectly in the Father's commandments, and he absorbed the judgment that all of his people deserve. What a study in contrasts. So no, Jesus is not mentioned in Micah chapter 5, verse 1. And you don't want to try to find him in places where he is not. If you're looking for Jesus, don't worry. You'll see him in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But with that being said, I do think we should take a moment to marvel that the perfect and promised ruler of Micah 5, 2 suffered more of a smiting and a humiliation than the sinful ruler of Micah 5, 1. Incredible. Now, as we make our way into verse 2, it's worth noting that hope buffets the judgment. Here again, if this is speaking about the coming judgment of Zedekiah and what looks like the uprooting, ending, and the abandonment of the Davidic dynasty, God would then interject some biblical hope into the mix. You could say that regal humiliation was not Israel's final destination. Verse 2 reads like this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that opening expression rings with hope. Considering what the people heard in verse 1, in comes verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem. So we go from the heights of besieged Jerusalem to the lowly and obscure Bethlehem. Notice Bethlehem is the addressee of this prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem. Now the word Bethlehem is a combination of two Hebrew words. Beit, which means house, and lehem, which means bread. You put the two together, what do you get? House of bread. Bethlehem was, as Derek Thomas put it, the breadbasket of Judea. All you have to do is read Ruth. You could just, even if you just read Ruth chapter 2, you could see all the gleaning that went on in the fertile fields of Bethlehem. Bethel was a fertile land. But that name was never more fitting than when Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the true bread that came down from heaven, was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so there could be no mistake as to what Bethlehem was being spoken of, we see the added identification, Ephrathah. To which you're thinking, wait a minute, how could there be any mistake? Bethlehem is Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems in the scriptures. There was one that was allotted to the northern tribe of Zebulun. We see that in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. And then there was the other one that we are familiar with, Bethlehem of Judea. So it's usually referred to as Bethlehem of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea. Some believe that the judge Ibzan was from the Bethlehem that was of the tribe of Zebulun, because when you look through the book of Judges, you see that he is described as being from Bethlehem. But when you look at every other reference outside of Judges 12, which tells you where he came from and tells you about him, when you look later on, every other reference to Bethlehem is Bethlehem of Judea. So you may even see that distinction in the book of Judges. One Bethlehem, which was of the tribe of Zebulun, the other one, which was in the land of Judah. Now this is pretty incredible, because if Micah was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, and if he wanted to hedge his bets and just play it safe, he could have said, Jesus, or the Messiah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Just play it safe. There are two, so the odds go up that I'm right. But he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Lord wanted to make it amazingly clear for us. This is an amazingly clear prophecy. And the fact that Ephrathah is mentioned as well, there would be no mistake among the Jewish people. It's not going to be in the land allotted to Zebulun. It's going to be in the land of Bethlehem in Judah, in Judea, which is amazing. Amazing. Ephrathah, by the way, appears to have been Bethlehem's old name. So like, well, where do you get that from? The word itself means fruitful, which is also fitting that Jesus would come from there, because there would be no person more fruitful than Jesus. So he's born in the house of bread. He's born in Bethlehem. He's going to be the one who's the most fruitful person to ever walk the face of the earth. He's Ephrathah incarnate, if you will. And it appears to have been Bethlehem's older name. If you were to look at Genesis 35, verse 19, we read there, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," a shortened version of Ephrathah. But the rest of the verse goes on to say, that is Bethlehem. You see the same thing in Genesis chapter 48, verse 7. Now again, don't miss the prophetic precision that is going on here. This is incredible. We could take this for granted. We're used to hearing the Christmas story. We're used to hearing this verse of text referenced. Understand that this prophecy is being referenced about 700 years or so before Jesus Christ would be born in Bethlehem. This is amazing prophetic precision found in the Word of God. One pastor said it's like somebody making an announcement in 1199 that the 42nd president of the United States would come from Hope, Arkansas. So if you're wondering who that is, like, who came from Hope, Arkansas? That was Bill Clinton. He was the 42nd president of the United States. And I thought, okay, that gets added a little bit. It helps you see the precision. Imagine if somebody did that. Well, somebody did do something like that. Even more amazing than that, Micah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said about 700 years from now or so, well, he didn't say that, but that's how it ended up working out, the Messiah is going to be born specifically in the little land of Bethlehem in Judea. Amazing prophetic precision that testifies to the inspired nature of Scripture. No religion in the world can even come close to boasting of what any Christian can boast of having in the Word of God. The prophecy fulfilled concerning the Word of God. It's amazing. You read through the Scriptures and you see so many examples of prophecies that were made in Scripture and then fulfilled in Scripture, even outside of those concerning the Messiah. You look at the prophecy that God had made to Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah shall bear a son. Did Sarah bear a son? Yes, she bore a son. The prophecy came to pass. You look how God, over 100 years before Cyrus was even going to be king, he named him by name in Isaiah 45, verse 1, that Cyrus would be the king. Prophetic precision, even in the Word of God. God predicted in the Word of God that the Jewish people would go into Babylonian captivity, and he predicted that they would come out, and he predicted how long it would be until they came out. The Word of God is filled with so many prophecies concerning Nineveh, concerning Edom, concerning Tyre, concerning, of course, the land of Judah and Samaria. Amazing amounts of prophecy, yet alone all the ones that we can list concerning individuals. And testifies to the reality that this Word was not written by man in and of man's self, but it was written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the final product would be God-breathed, the result of God's creative breath. But what about the prophetic precision concerning the Messiah? You should be amazed at the prophetic precision of Micah 5:2 and the way it came to pass as described in a place like Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. You see it referenced there, and you see it kind of play itself out in Luke 2 and in Matthew 2. But what about all the other prophecies concerning Jesus? There's so many. Do you know what you have in the treasure trove of Scripture? The inspired Word of God and all the prophecies that were made and fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Scripture said that Jesus would descend from Abraham. He descended from Abraham. It said he would be of the tribe of Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. It said that he would be of the line of David. It said that he would be born of a virgin. It said that he would come out of Egypt. It said that he would minister in Galilee. It said he would be largely rejected by the Jewish people and the Jewish leadership. It said that he would humbly ride upon a donkey into Jerusalem. It said that he would be betrayed by a friend and for 30 pieces of silver. And that 30 pieces of silver would eventually be used to buy a potter's field. It said that his betrayer would be replaced. It said that he would be struck and spat upon. It said that he would be silent when he was accused. It said that he would be mocked and insulted. It said that his hands and feet would be pierced, pointing to a mode of crucifixion, of execution that wasn't even in existence at the time when David wrote that in Psalm 22, verse 16. It said that he would have his clothing divided and his garments would have lots cast for them. It says that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink. It says that he would die alongside of transgressors. And though he would die, not one of his bones would be broken. And though he would die with transgressors, he would be buried with the rich. And though he would die, his body would not experience corruption and decay in the grave, because he would rise from the dead. And that's just some of the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Let us not forget that he would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Word, the eternal Word of God, would become flesh. He would be conceived in the womb of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14. And he would be born in the obscure, lowly, small, with a little bit of history, as we'll talk about, but still somewhat insignificant, town of Bethlehem. And this was a recognized prophecy, by the way. When you look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, you saw it in our opening scripture reading this morning. When Herod wanted to know where the Christ was to be born, he sought the chief priests and the scribes. And what did they tell him? Oh, it's a simple deal. It is going to happen in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where it's going to happen. It's going to happen there. You see it in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You even see some people saying Jesus couldn't have been the Christ because they did not realize he was born in Bethlehem. They just thought that he was from Nazareth of Galilee. And you see that in John chapter 7, verse 42. So this was recognized as being a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. I say all that to say, no, all religions are not the same. And no religion in the world has anything even remotely. I want to accent that word remote. If you could see the word remote, I want it bolded. I want it italicized. No religion in the world comes even close. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. And the early church knew this. When you read through the book of Acts, that's why Peter, Paul, men like Apollos, that's why over and over again when they're preaching the gospel to people, they're saying, he fulfilled the scriptures. He fulfilled the scriptures. This is the promised one. And don't overlook that tool that you have in your tool belt when communicating who Jesus is. This amazing gospel and the reality that God's Son would come was prophesied over and over and over again. Peter Stoner, in his work Science Speaks, sought to do a probability analysis of any man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah. And he came up with, after doing whatever research and whatever mathematical analysis that he did, he said for any man just to fulfill 8 of the prophecies of the Messiah, and I've already just read to you well more than that, for any man to just fulfill 8 of them would be, the odds of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 17th exponent. That's 1 in 100 zillion. That's just for 8 of them. God made it very clear. When his son came into the world, he wanted it to be unmistakable who his son was when you put the prophetic pieces of the puzzle together. Amazing. So one of the greatest Christmas gifts you can get this year is the blessed reminder that God's promises are unstoppably true. And the evidence of prophecy fulfilled witnesses to the divine origin of sacred scripture. Merry Christmas. There's still more of the message. Back to the text. I have more Christmas gifts for you. So Bethlehem did have some history by the time of Micah's day. Rachel was buried there. You see that in Genesis 35, verse 19. Boaz and Ruth, they had lived there. You can just read the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, and you'll see that the people of the town were hoping that Boaz and Ruth would be fruitful in Bethlehem. David came from there, probably the most notable person to come from Bethlehem at the time of Micah. But even with such notable history, it was still a small place that was in many ways insignificant. Hence Micah's additional description. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's interesting that when Matthew writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 2, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you see this with New Testament writers sometimes, they'll take an Old Testament prophecy, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the original prophecy, then through that New Testament writer, will elaborate upon that Old Testament prophecy and add some nuances to it. So you see that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when Matthew quotes Micah. And he says that you are by no means little among the tribes of Judah. As to say, no, no, you insignificant place, you have been made significant. But at the time, they were too little to be among the clans of Judah. That's how they were known. Like, well, what does that mean exactly? Well, a good potentiality of what that means is that if you were to read Joshua chapter 15, verses 21 through 63, you will see more than 100 cities allotted to the tribe of Judah. But you will not see Bethlehem. You see the other Bethlehem allotted to Zebulun. But if you were to look in the Hebrew text of Joshua chapter 15, verse 21 through 63, you wouldn't see Bethlehem named among the cities allotted to Judah, probably because of its size and somewhat insignificance. So God, in a fashion that should not be surprising to us, took the somewhat insignificant town of Bethlehem and made it one of the most well-known cities in all the world. People across this earth know about Bethlehem. They know that it was the place where Jesus Christ was born. As Thomas Constable put it, the most insignificant place would bring forth the most significant person. Now, just by way of application, this may not be a veritable attribute of God, but it is worth noting that God's ways are often surprising. And you see that in his selection of Bethlehem. I mean, just look through the scriptures. So we're not going to say an attribute of God is surprising. But one of the ways in which you could describe God's ways is that they are often surprising. You would not expect Abraham and Sarah at the ages of 199 to be the means by which a child would be born who would be the means through which the nation of Israel would come. You just wouldn't have expected that. If you were Joseph's brothers, you had no idea, even despite Joseph's dreams, you had no idea that God was going to use this little brother who seemed to be somewhat, you know, of a tattletale or something with them, whatever it was. You had no idea that he was going to use this man to be a means of deliverance from much of the known world at the time, at least within that vicinity, because of the famine that was going to come upon the world. You wouldn't think that God was going to use a failed deliverer like Moses to be the deliverer for his people. If you were Jesse or Jesse's sons, you were very surprised in God's selection of David. Because when the prophet Samuel came to town, Jesse brought his sons out before the prophet, hoping one of them would be the Lord's anointed. You know, brought him before the prophet. Didn't even bring David. David wasn't even there. So it was a surprising choice. And it's just a good reminder to us that God's ways are surprising. And let me just remind you of that, because you might be surprised to know that the way in which God forgives sinners is through faith in a crucified Jewish man named Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead. That might be surprising to you. It might be surprising that he was largely rejected by his own people, even though the scripture prophesied it. It might be surprising to you that you don't get into heaven by your good works, but you get into heaven by receiving the sacrificial work of another and his resurrection on your behalf. That might be surprising, but you shouldn't be surprised, because God's ways are often surprising. And the selection of Bethlehem reminds us of that. That Yahweh relishes using the insignificant, which is good news for us, and raising such ones to a place of eternal significance. If you need to be reminded of that, just read the end of 1 Corinthians. And his ways are often so very surprising. Two other bonus Bethlehem observations. First, Bethlehem should also remind you of God's sovereignty and power. Because Mary and Joseph were over 70 miles away from Bethlehem shortly before Mary was going to give birth to Jesus, which is a big problem. Well, from our vantage point. Because if Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, the word of God is broken. And Micah 5:2 is not fulfilled. And you can't say, let God be true and every man a liar, because then God will have lied. So what did God do? He used the decree of Caesar Augustus that all of the inhabited earth, the Roman world, should be called to a census. And in this census, people had to go to their ancestral towns. So this man snaps his fingers, as it were, and everybody starts moving. You know, I picture this. I just picture like a little ant farm, right? Picture like an ant farm, and you picture all the ants going in different directions. So just imagine, this man moves and says, you know what, time for a census. And people start moving. And among the people that are moving are two people, Joseph and Mary. And Mary is so close to giving birth. Maybe that's the reason why Joseph brought Mary, because arguably, some say, he could have went on his own back to his ancestral town, but he brings Mary with him, and the two get to Bethlehem, and yes, there's no room in the inn, but they show up, as it were, just in time, and the prophecy is fulfilled. So let Bethlehem be a reminder to you of God's sovereignty and power. He uses a ruler of this world to move the known world for the purposes of moving specifically, not that he wasn't providentially using all the other events happening, but specifically according to the fulfillment of Scripture, he moves two people from about 70 miles away, probably a little bit more, to get them to Bethlehem just in time to fulfill the word that he had spoken about 700 years earlier. Incredible. Second, Bethlehem should remind you of the Savior's humility. Now, I don't know if you recall what it was like when Prince William and Kate Middleton welcomed their first child. But it was like, it was all over the TV. And it was amazing. It was over the news, right? You sign into your email, there it is. You know, you put it on, you put on news, you flick through the channels, it's being talked about on all of the different, you know, talking networks. It's just all over the place. If you get glimpses of what it was like during that time, there were people who were camped out outside of the hospital and they were just waiting. There were hundreds of reporters just waiting to catch a glimpse of the baby and, everybody else, the family who was going in to visit them. Then there was an easel that was put up, and then people were waiting in line in the rain just to see the easel that had the announcement that the child that was born was a boy. All this hoopla that surrounded the birth of their first baby, and maybe subsequent babies too, I don't know. But think about what surrounded Jesus' birth. Animal sounds. And some shepherds show up later in the night. And they weren't exactly the creme de la creme of society. A humble Savior, born in the humblest of circumstances, as it were, without the fanfare and notoriety that you would have expected for a king, at least in large measure. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that angels were proclaiming his praises in the skies, and shepherds came to visit him as well. But he nonetheless was born in obscurity. The greatest person to ever walk this earth was born in among the most humble of circumstances. Now, looking towards the end of our text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Lord continued saying, "From you," and again he's speaking to Bethlehem, "from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." I love that language. Don't overlook that. "From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me." Now, that's one of the things that was different about this promised king. Other kings, all you have to do is read Chronicles and read the 1st and 2nd Chronicles and read 1st and 2nd Kings to see how many kings were for themselves, for their security, for their glory. Maybe some potentially for the creation of their own dynasties, at least maybe they hoped that. But this king would go forth for God. That's so instructive. Just think about Jesus during his earthly ministry. Think about the things that he said. He said, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please the Father." John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus accomplished the work that his Father had given him to do, and he told his Father that in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 4. Jesus, earlier in John chapter 12, verse 28, said, "Father, glorify your name." John 12, 28, and John 8, 49, Jesus honored his Father. Jesus came to do his Father's will. As Micah 5, 2 says, "From you, Bethlehem, from you will go forth for me." And it's a good reminder for us, because we might be tempted to think that Christmas is just all about us. Right? Oh, God brought an amazing gift for me. Or maybe even temporarily you might think I'm getting gifts for me. And Christmas should be a reminder that Jesus came. Yes, he came for us. And yes, he came to save us. Yes, he did that. But listen to the words of the text. "From you will go forth for me." Jesus lived for the glory of his Father. And yes, he shared glory with his Father. And we see that before the foundation of the world that he did. And he would say, Father, glorify your name. And the Father would say, I glorified it. I will glorify it again. And then John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father that he would be glorified again with him with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. Jesus was about the Father's business. And it should be a reminder to us to follow in the steps of the King, to be about our Father's business. Jesus came forth as a ruler for Yahweh. It should be a good reminder for us. After all, 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. I mean, you grab onto that, the ripple effects in your life are going to be incredible. Right? We exist for Him. That doesn't mean we don't exist for Jesus. All you have to do is read Colossians 1 to be reminded that you do exist for Jesus. All things were created by Him and for Him. So you're created for Him too. But you just grab onto that language of 1 Corinthians 8 chapter 6 and you're like, okay, Jesus came to be the ruler for the Father, to rule on behalf of the Father, to do the Father's will. And me as a son or daughter of God, I am here and I exist for Him to do His will. To follow in the steps of my Savior. Amazing. Let that phrase ring in your mind. We exist for Him. That little phrase can have tremendous ripple effects in your life, toppling over strongholds of self-centeredness. And we come to this amazing portion of text that ends Micah 5:2. This one was far beyond a run-of-the-mill Bethlehemite, if you will. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now the Hebrew here is very interesting, and it can be legitimately translated in either of two ways, both of which speak to biblical truths, both of which are incredible. You see one potentiality in our text. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Or it can be translated as the ESV translates it. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, or ancient times, as the NIV renders that last part of the verse. Now, without going into extended discussion of the Hebrew that's used here, that phrase, from days of eternity, so if you look at Micah 5:2, that end, that phrase, from the days of eternity, is used in Micah chapter 7, verse 14. And there it's translated as in the days of old. It's essentially the same exact phrase. Essentially. So it can be translated either way. You see that, for example, right in the book of Micah. It can go either way. Similar expressions are also used in Isaiah 63, verse 9, and Amos 9:11, where they essentially translate as days of old, pointing back to some distant historical time. With that being said, it's as though, per the ESV translation, the prophet was inspired by the Spirit of God to say that the roots of the Messiah, humanly speaking, go back not only to the city of David, but as it were, to the days of David. I.e., this one would be the heir of the unbreakable covenant that God made with David, that a descendant of his would sit on the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Not only is this an interpretive possibility, but it calls attention to a precious biblical reality. God keeps His promises. But back to the text in front of us. Our text in front of us says, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that from long ago expression in the Hebrew, it's kedem. Now, more often than not, it refers to periods of history, the long ago. It will refer to the days of the Exodus, or it will refer to the days of David. You can just track out how that word kedem is used, and you'd see that. The expression from long ago can also, however, connote eternity when in relation to God. So that from long ago expression, it could point to some distant historical time like the Exodus, or it could point to the days of David or something like that. But when used of God, from long ago can speak of eternity. You see that in Deuteronomy 33 verse 27, Psalm 55 verse 19, and Habakkuk 1:12. And the expression from days of eternity can refer to eternity. And you could see that expression used, or similar expression used in Proverbs 8:23, where it's rendered as from everlasting. Now, if that is what's communicated through the prophet Micah here, it is yet another text of Scripture that is bearing witness to the eternal preexistence of the Son of God. That His goings forth were from long ago. From how long ago? From, as it were, the days of eternity. The one who has no beginning, this one who is coming, is not only going to be a Bethlehemite born in Bethlehem, but His origin, as it were, goes well beyond that, into the days of eternity, which is a biblical truth. You see that attested to, essentially, in Micah, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The prophecy there spoke of Jesus in this way: "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," or Father of the Ages, "Prince of Peace." So this child who would be born was an eternal son who would be given. And He would be not only a child that would be born, but He would also be Mighty God. He'd be Everlasting Father, Father of the Ages. Jesus said during His earthly ministry, "I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. Not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He had no beginning. Yes, His earthly life began when He was conceived in the womb of Mary, and then subsequently He was born in Bethlehem. But this one had no beginning. He had glory with the Father before the world existed. John 17, verse 5. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 3, we find out that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the eternally existing Son of God. And even though He had that glory, and even though He had that privilege, He emptied Himself of the prerogatives and the privileges of it, as it were, of His glory, so that He could be born in Bethlehem to die on Golgotha, on a cross for sinners like us. If you receive Him, the greatest Christmas gift that could be received on any day of the year, yet alone Christmas, you will receive eternal life. And you could apply the words of Micah chapter 5, verse 5, the beginning, to yourself personally. You could say it in this way: "This one has become my peace." You can have peace in the midst of whatever turmoil you are going through, because the Savior born in Bethlehem has given you peace with God. And He's given you His peace. And interestingly, that His peace is not disconnected from Him. I know I'm not going through it verse by verse, but Micah chapter 5, verse 5 speaks about Him not only giving peace, but Him being the peace of His people. And you could rest assured that all of that is completely true. Bethlehem should remind you of that. Some years back, when I played in my first ever Madden tournament, which wasn't exactly a big deal. It wasn't like in a national stage or anything like that. It was at my grandma's house. And there were a lot of TVs that we had set up. There was maybe like 16 of us. You know, I was younger. And it was a lot of fun. And we had a lot of fun. And I made it to the finals of that Madden tournament. It was a pretty big deal for me, but not for anybody else, because it got so late into the night. There were only about like 4 of us there to watch the big championship game. But it was there. It was me against my cousin. And my cousin, I was using the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. My cousin was using the Buffalo Bills. Maybe that speaks a little bit to how far long ago this was. And it was an epic battle. We went to overtime together, and I lost in overtime in the first ever Madden tournament. I make a comeback in the second one, but that's neither here nor there. So in this Madden tournament, one of the things that was so interesting is my cousin had this play action play. And if you don't know football, it's simply something like this. When you do play action, it looks like you're going to pass the ball. So it looks like you're handing it off to the runner, but then the quarterback just drops back and he throws a pass. So he had this play that he would do, this play action play, where the tight end would basically go like this and that. I just couldn't stop it. I knew it was going to happen. Like, I knew when he lined up. I think it was something like an I formation. Whenever he lined up in something like an I formation, I'm like, he's doing that pass. He's going to pass to the tight end. And I'd shift my guys over. I'd take one of the guys from, like, sometimes even from me, from the other side, and I'd stand right where I knew he was going to throw the ball. But no matter what I did, I just couldn't even stop him. And so he won. And I couldn't stop him. And that gives you a little bit of a glimpse of what it's like concerning all of the promises that God has made in the Scriptures. Just a little glimpse on a human level. Nothing could stop him. The kings of this world can kind of move their positioning around to do whatever they could do. Look at Herod and the way that he was acting to try to stop what was going to come post the fulfillment of the Savior being born in Bethlehem. He couldn't stop him. All the rulers of this world, when they crucified Christ, they thought that maybe they could stop him. The chief priests and the religious leaders thought they could stop him. And all they did in attempting to stop him was fulfill the very word that Yahweh prophesied. He's unstoppable. Bethlehem should remind you of the interminable and unstoppable nature of God's promises. And if his promises then were yes and amen, you better be assured that all of his promises as revealed in Scripture are yes and amen today. Just as Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. The King will return. As he ascended, so this one will descend in like manner. He will come again. And all of the promises of glory, and yes, the promises of judgment as well, they will come to pass. So my encouragement to you is, if you haven't received this one who is to be the peace of all that he rules and shepherds over, receive him today. And if you do know him, walk with your shepherd, loving him, the fulfillment of the prophecies made long ago. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unstoppable nature of your promises. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for who you are and who we see you to be in this Scripture. We see you to be the faithful God who brings to pass your promises of judgment. And thank you for all the examples in the Old Testament that we see where those promises of judgment are mingled with contingencies of mercy for those who would repent, as we saw in the case of Hezekiah. Thank you. You are merciful. You are kind. You are holy and you are truthful. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending forth your Son. Jesus, thank you for emptying yourself of the privileges and the prerogatives of your glory so that you would be born in a humble stable, in a humble, placed in a humble manger, humbling yourself all the way over and over again to the point of death, even death on the cross for sinners like us. Father, your word is true, and I pray that in light of studying about your promise through the prophet Micah, we would be even more amazed to hold the inspired word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be even more excited to read it, even more confident in it. And I pray that we will joyfully await the fulfillment of those promises that are yet to come as a result of Jesus' second coming. Oh, what an awesome God you are. In the meantime, let us cling to promises that are ours, that you never leave or forsake your own, that you will perfect that which concerns your people, that you will work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, and nothing can separate us from the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know that even in the midst of dark and difficult times, you are causing all things to work together for our eternal good. Help us to know that we can do all things, like be content or abound, in a way that befits your holiness through Christ who strengthens us. Help us to know that you will supply what we need according to your riches and glory. Help us to trust all of your promises because they are true. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the prophet Micah and this inspired portion of text that we've studied this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.